Thank you, Dr. Behrens. For a while last night, I didn't know if we were going to make it or not. We had one of the worst trips we had ever. It was really bad. The snow was just nasty. It was just kind of dropping at the wrong time. And I've got that small car, which we're determined to get rid of. So I figured every piece of water, every drop of water hit our windshield, because you were down low. And every vehicle that went by was just, we couldn't see very well at all. Almost stopped on the way down a couple of times. It was just nasty. So we did take a break and went, stopped in an on-away for a little while and came back, and the traffic seemed to thin. And so after that, it wasn't so bad, but really was a nasty trip. So springtime, yes, we need spring. We need summer, never mind spring. But we didn't get any snow up there. We're living in the balmy Valley View. You know, no snow, really beautiful. We come down here and you get all this snow. So anyway, it was. We were just very glad that we made it down. I was sure the angels were jumping off the car, getting out of the way, making sure. But anyway, I want to ask a question. Do you ever question yourself and wonder if you're converted? It's a good time to actually ponder some of these questions, but it's sort of like the individual who is worried that he might have committed the unpardonable sin. If you're worried about it, then you haven't. And conversion is similar. If you're wondering, if you've ever wondered about your conversion, am I converted and how converted am I? If you're ever wondering like that about your conversion, you're probably okay. Probably okay. Can't guarantee that, but probably okay. You're probably making progress if you're thinking about it and worrying about it. The danger really occurs when you think you're all right. If you're an individual who thinks they're all right, I'm okay, I don't have any question about it, I don't have any worries about anything, I'm doing just marvelously. If you think that way, that's probably a good time to start pondering about whether you're converted or not. Because most of us should be worried. We should think of it that way and say, what do I do to improve? What do I do to make sure? Because the people who begin to think, you know, what are they called? The ones who think they're okay? What era is that? You know, it's a Laodicean era, the end time era, at least if that's how the eras work. But we know that that's an attitude of somebody who has a problem. When they think they're all right, then you've got a serious problem. Ask the question, what were the Pharisees like? Let's go to Luke chapter 18, verse 11. What is a characteristic of a Pharisee? Luke chapter 18 and verse 11. Luke 18 and verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Most of us would say, I'm not like other men, and I really need to do something about that. We usually think other people are better than us. A converted mind usually thinks that way. I wish I could do as well as so-and-so in the Bible did. This individual in the Bible who may have set a good example. I wish I could be like that person. That's usually the way you're thinking if you're a converted individual, because you know you need to change. The Pharisee thinks to himself, I am all right. I'm okay. I don't need to worry because I do this and I do that and I do this and that and the other thing. I fast twice in the week, right? He says, I'm glad I'm not like other people, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Look at how good I am. And he was praying with himself, right? It wasn't going any higher than the roof. He was praying with himself, because God certainly wasn't hearing his prayer. When Jesus talked to the Pharisees about their problems, what did he say? You have poor manners. Your children aren't dressed properly. You're not doing very well financially, and you live in a poor district. And look at those clothes you're wearing. Is that what he said? No, not at all. He didn't even come close to that. As you know, Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law. The weightier matters of the law. Sounds to me like they were more important than what they were doing. Yes, there's an important thing. You obviously have to do certain things. But justice and mercy and faith, Jesus said, were the weightier things, the more important things. How do you look at other people? What do you like as far as comparing yourself to other people? He's saying the Pharisees needed a lot of work. Matthew 5 and verse 20 is a very illustrating phrase too. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. For a long time when I first came into the church, I thought, how could this be? How could the scripture be? How can you make any sense out of this? Matthew 5 and verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That really puzzled me for a while until I finally started figuring it out. What was Christ talking about? How can you be better than somebody who fasts twice a week? How can your righteousness exceed their righteousness if they are so careful, they are careful about the tiniest little thing, and they're picky, and they make sure that they wash their hands all the way up to the elbows? How can you be more righteous than somebody who fasts twice a week? I've never done that in my life, I don't think. Unless we had maybe an emergency fast or something. We don't usually fast two times in 1 week. I mean, I don't know anybody who does that. So I was thinking, how could you exceed their righteousness? And then, of course, you begin to understand as you become converted. Jesus said we need to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees in the fact that you need to become converted. You need to be converted. Any converted person exceeds that righteousness of any Pharisee who has the attitude of, I'm okay, I'm doing just fine, I'm better than him. And most human beings, what do we usually do? We compare ourselves to other people. Oh, look at that. Look at that. I guess I'm not so bad after all. As soon as you start doing that, you fall into a trap, the trap of the Pharisees, who are better than everybody else. We need to know, brethren, what true conversion is, what it means. What is the difference between being a nice person and being converted? We have all met nice people. Everybody knows somebody who's a nice person. I know some people who are nicer than some of you. Right? You know people who are nicer than me. Right? There are some people that are just naturally really nice. Like, we met one guy who's a school teacher up in he was up there with us a couple of years ago, and he's moved out since. Nicest guy you'd ever want to meet in your life. He's not converted at all. He's not even close to being converted, but really a wonderful person. Super guy. Everybody loves him. You know, it's incredible, but that's not what conversion is. And a lot of people have fallen into traps like that. Well, somebody who's just a nice person, they must be converted. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. You should be nice. Obviously, you should be nice. But some of us have never been taught to be nice when we were growing up. I know people who never say please and thank you. Never say please and thank you, ever. But they're converted. But they just never learned that nicety. And you know other people who are very nice, please and thank you and all that kind of thing, really nice and generous and all that kind of thing, and they're not converted. So it really is, sometimes it's a bit confusing to people, isn't it, when it comes to conversion. What is true conversion? It's a complicated issue. The world doesn't know. The world certainly doesn't know. We saw the movie last week, The Passion of the Christ. Now, it's a shocker to people. It really impacts them, as they never really knew what took place. They didn't know. All kinds of Christians, who are supposedly Christians following Christ, have no idea what really happened to Christ. And that's what's amazing about it. Shocking. There's this guy, a certain individual in Canada, who writes in religious magazines, etc., etc. And I was reading in the journal today, he doesn't even believe that Christ existed. And this guy was an Anglican minister. He writes books on religion. He does all kinds of reading and studying on religion. Doesn't even believe Christ existed. He questions whether he ever really was there. Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. It's pretty easy to find out what happened to Christ. I had this book here. I had this probably 25 years maybe, and I used it for most Passovers, most sermons I've given as far as looking at ourselves. I've used this book. And it describes exactly what the Roman scourging was. It describes exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. Anybody who read this book and just basically believed this book, and all he did was take it from history, anyone who read this book would have known what happened to Christ, for sure. And if you read your own Bible, Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And if you go back to Isaiah 52 and verse 14, there's a key verse there. Isaiah 52, verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." I think Mel Gibson has actually done a service to people. Whether or not it was exactly accurate, it wasn't. You know, there was a couple of things that were certainly wrong. But I think he did a service to people just to show them that what did Jesus really go through? Because all of the paintings and these different things you see about supposedly when he's hanging on the cross, and you'll see a little drop of blood maybe come dripping down from the crown of thorns or whatever. Well, I think it was eye-opening for people because they had no clue. No clue. All kinds of Christians, supposed Christians who are following Christ, never had a clue about what really happened to Jesus. And I think it was worse than the movie depicted. If any of you have seen the movie, it's pretty gory, but it's pretty accurate. Because the Romans were like that. They were that vicious when it came to punishing somebody. And in this case, of course, they certainly went after Christ. And I don't think it was overdone at all. Not that you love to rub your nose in gore or anything like that, but it certainly brought tears to my eyes many times during the movie. And of course, I can't read this book either. Even publicly, I can't read it. I usually try to read it, and I get all choked up because it was like that. Our Savior went through something that is just so far beyond anything we can normally imagine. And I don't think it was necessarily the Jews' fault. These terrible Jews, you see, some people come out of there. What is their conclusion after the movie? What's their conclusion with many people? Oh, those awful Jews. You know, if the Jews didn't go through that with Christ, if he didn't die that way, Christ would have had to die some other way. He would have had to have the Arabs kill him. Or he would have had to have the Romans kill him later on, maybe a couple hundred years later. Or somebody else. Somebody would have had to kill Christ. He would have had to die somehow. And I think that's the lesson. You see, a converted mind should come out of that movie and say, I am so sorry for my part in this. Some people who aren't even converted have reacted that way. Some have gone through some kind of a repentance because they've seen the movie and realized that Christ did die for all mankind. It's pretty shocking for us, even when we know these scriptures, that movie is pretty shocking. But imagine what it was like for others who didn't know that to start with. They had no idea what Christ went through. Now, conversion, brethren, brings with it responsibilities. It brings with it serious responsibilities. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." That's asking ourselves, am I converted? Am I truly, really converted? Am I in the faith? "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, I think somebody, you know, sometimes when you see a movie like that, you can actually use it as a springboard for growth. And you realize, you can look at ourselves and say, boy, I have been falling short. I've been falling short here and there and in my life, and there's some things here I need to start working on and looking at. Because if we don't, you're in the wrong frame of mind. There's something wrong someplace. You know, I've had people say to me over the years, you know, when it comes to baptism or whatever it is, maybe to do with their conversion, and they haven't been baptized perhaps, and they'll come and they'll say, well, here's what I think. And right away you begin to understand, well, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. What does the Bible say? It says you need to be baptized, you need to repent, be baptized, and then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then others will say, but I don't think that's necessary. I think we need to do such and such. Well, right away you understand then that there's something wrong in the mind. The person isn't listening to God. And the conversion factor, there's something wrong there. They're not being called or not being converted at that time or not responding to that time, at that time. But he says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? That Jesus went through that so there could be a process that he could live his life in us. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how much is Jesus Christ living his life in me? Not, I'm okay, look at me, I fasted last week, and I'm okay with the commandments now, I can keep the commandments, I know all the commandments, and I'm all right. Or, maybe the Sabbath isn't quite as important as it used to be. And we all have to look at ourselves. He says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Which means, to me, that we can be disqualified. Right? Wouldn't say that otherwise. We could be disqualified if we're not careful. So I want to review today some points of conversion and also give us some checkpoints at this time, so we are examining ourselves properly as the Passover approaches. We need to look at ourselves. And conversion is not just to do with the commandments. Sometimes people put so much emphasis on the commandments, they lose the big picture. The commandments are important. And I can tell you, the Pharisees were very strict with the commandments. They were really, really strict with themselves. They wouldn't dare do this or that or the other. And they even added things just to make sure that they didn't break the commandments. They'd add, you know, you can't lift more of the weight of a half a fig or something, you know, on the Sabbath. And so they added things. And that's not what God is interested in. Let's see how he magnifies the law. Let's just see what the differences are. Let's go to Matthew 5 and verse 21. Just to review a little bit. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. What was Christ saying here and how was he doing it? Matthew 5 verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother. It's not just the law. It's not just the commandment, you shall not murder. It's now, you should not get angry. Get back to square one with all the road rage and all this. And it seems like things are getting worse and worse to me when I watch the news now. I mean, you have people who are not in the church or anything. They're watching the news and saying, what is going on? What's going on? It's just this problem and that problem and this problem and some horrible stuff that goes on with abusing children and all this kind of thing. We heard some stuff on the radio yesterday about this case the Toronto police helped solve, and you just cannot believe your ears, brethren. You cannot believe your ears. The stuff that is going on. And Jesus said, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. So very, very important to control the emotions. Make sure our emotions are under control at all times. We don't allow the door to open through anger. And it's easy to do that. It's easy to get angry today. There's more and more stuff that's going on. And especially with the things you have to put up with when you're driving. You know, some of the things that are going on. And Jesus is trying here to show us a right perspective on the law, a right perspective. The Pharisees didn't have it. They didn't have the right perspective at all. They were overboard, totally overboard. In the movie, you have Mary there, you know, when she was caught in prostitution, or at least in adultery, and you see all the people standing there with stones. That was impressive. And Jesus is writing in the sand. That was impressive. You got all these people standing with the stones, just ready to let them go, and then they just dropped them and walked away. See, it's easy to point fingers, isn't it? So easy to point at other people, to judge other people, to condemn other people, but those other fingers are always pointing back. That's the worst part about pointing at somebody, is these other ones are pointing back. And Jesus said that. He said, you can't judge other people. Don't judge other people or condemn them. Whatever you do, he says, I want to see mercy. Mercy. And he magnified the law on adultery. Matthew 5, verse 27. Here's how to handle things. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We need to make sure that we get review. We're reviewing these things. How do I handle things in my mind? How do I handle anger? How do I handle these different emotions? Matthew 5, verse 23. If you've got a problem with somebody else, you must take action. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Somehow sort out the problem if you can. Do everything you can. You might not be able to solve the problem, but make the effort. Make an effort to try to solve it. And if the other person won't solve it, then that's their problem, not yours. But you've done your part. Jesus is basically just telling us how to get along. How to get along with other people. How to solve problems. Now, it's always good to have checkpoints when you want to analyze your progress. If you're taking a trip, you have a map. You say, oh yeah, I'm on the right road. There's Golden. Yeah, I'm on my way here. So you know where you are. But oftentimes businesses or governments will draw a graph to see how they're doing. And you know, it might be interesting if we did that. Do it on your page. Take a line, bottom of your page. I'll draw it on the board here so you can kind of do it. Just draw a line across the... So there'll be some people who are listening here who don't have the... video maybe, so I'll just describe it. If you draw, start it with a point on your page somewhere and then draw a line across to the right. Then from that same point, draw a line upwards. And then make a little graph. And you can put on the bottom like 2003, 2004. Maybe you can do this for the next 5 years or whatever. You go across there. And then every time you do something good like fasting, you go up the other line. 1 point, 2 points, 3 points, 4 points, 5 points. Now, it might be illustrating, right? Every time you lose your temper, you have to go down one. If you were mad at somebody in your car and you ran them off the road, you have to go down 1 point. And so, this would be what it looks like on the board here. Start with your point. You're going across this way. Then another one this way. Now, I got to get back on that. Your graph would start here at, let's say, at baptism. So the graph would start at baptism. Now, at baptism, it would take a big jump, a huge jump. Because before, you weren't keeping the Sabbath, you weren't tithing, you weren't doing all kinds of stuff. You didn't know anything, virtually. But after that, it would level off. You get to a certain point where you say, okay, I'm keeping the Sabbath now. I'm doing all the different things, keeping the commandments. And it would start leveling off a little bit. And then you'd have to start doing some extra things. Your checkpoints would be things like, I'll go through them. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 and we'll go through some checkpoints. Paul could have titled this, Words to Christians, or perhaps even How to Be a Christian. The title of the sermon would be True Conversion and Implications for Passover. True Conversion and Implications for Passover. So Paul, let's go to Romans chapter 12. And here would be a good way to just to check and see how we're doing at this time. Because the danger is we're living in a certain time, and I really believe we're hitting directly into the Laodicean era. At least that's what it looks like. More and more people are becoming that way. Rich and increased with goods, not so much necessarily little groups in the church or whatever, but the world is going this route. And it seems like it's a time that's going to happen, that people are not committing to things, they think they're okay. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We ask, first of all, do we have proper motivation as Christians? How's our motivation? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Is that our motivation? Is that what we're doing? He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Is that our motivation every day? I want to see how I can better serve God today. What can I do today to make sure my chart goes up a little bit? There's something on the chart maybe that just climbs one little point. I'm doing better today than I did yesterday or last week or a year ago. See the scary part? It's like if you're a business and you do a graph like this and your graph line starts going down below the bottom line, and pretty soon you're bankrupt. You're out of it. As a Christian, that would be pretty scary too, wouldn't it? If I'm making good progress, but it starts dropping. Why is it dropping? Well, maybe I haven't fasted for 6 months. Or a year. Haven't fasted since last fast day or something. Maybe my prayer life isn't what it should be. So that's what Paul is saying. Our motivation. Are we here trying to renew our minds every day? Trying to find out what is the will of God? It's easy to do your own will, isn't it? You don't even have to think about it. Bam! I want to do such and such. Boom! Away we go and do it. But to do the will of God, are we in that frame of mind where we're saying, what does God want me to do in my life? How would he like me to do such and such? What should I do? What can I do to improve? If you ask yourself, what will drive your mind if you're converted? What will really drive your mind if you're converted? You'll be thinking about God. You'll be talking to God. You'll be trying to serve God and find out his will regularly. That's what Paul is saying. Converted mind will try that. You transform your mind into a different mind. Not back, slipping back into the world, perhaps. Because that's easy to do. Very easy to do. Slide back into the world's ways of doing things. Because you're working with people who are in the world. You're around people who are in the world all the time. And you can slide back into their standards, the way they talk. You can slip back into the things that they do. And you can slide away from what God has told us to do. If we don't pray, and we're not studying, and we're not fasting like we should be, we won't be driven by that attitude of trying to find God's will. If we're converted, we'll be interested in searching his word, studying his word, seeking his guidance, drawing near to him through fasting and prayer. Before Jesus suffered, he went and prayed powerfully. And then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. That's the bottom line. People in the world today, the unconverted mind doesn't think that way at all. It's what is in it for me. What can I do to make sure my life is okay, that I'm doing well? Who cares about anybody else? I want to make sure that I'm doing well and I'm going to be wealthy or whatever it is. The unconverted mind is that way. Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. But I'm not going to do it. No. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not mine. Human beings, we tend to go the other route. I want to do my whatever I want to do, and then God bail me out when it goes wrong. You know, we've all done that. You make decisions and do foolish things, and then you have to go back and say, God, can you please help me? I got myself in a mess. That's not unusual. I mean, everybody's done it. All the leaders down through history in the Bible did it. They made some dumb mistake, then go back and say, oh, I'm sorry, God, help me out of this mess. If they were converted, or at least if they had that frame of mind. Some of them didn't. Some of them did not go and do that. Some of them tried to alibi. Some of them tried to justify. It wasn't me. It was the people. I can't speak up because the people won't let me. I might get fired. If I stand up and preach the truth, I might get fired. Yeah. If you don't, you might die in the lake of fire. Not just fired, but really fired. I never thought of that before. That's a pretty cool line, eh? You get really fired. So how's our graph doing so far? Don't fill out your graph, by the way, where you're sitting, because somebody might look over your shoulder. If yours is way down there, they'll have a problem. No. Do the graph at home. Here's your checkpoints. Another one. Humility. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. What would you do on the graph there? How about humility? You know, one scripture that it's not difficult to be humble, at least for a short time, if you think of the one scripture, that all of the nations are like what? Remember that one? Drop in the bucket. All of the nations are like a drop in the bucket. So how big does that leave us? How much room is there for vanity? You know, if all the nations are like a drop in the bucket, where are we? Well, somewhere down in the place where you just disappear. Except God has changed that. He's called us, given us an unbelievable destiny. But it's not anything we've done. We haven't got that inside of us somehow. We only have it because God has given it to us. He's given us His Spirit. The third one, Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. These are all checkpoints for us to look at before Passover. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. See, our society today is just punching out evil, 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 evil. And people are becoming more and more evil all the time. The stuff that they're doing, you cannot believe the stuff that they are doing today. The evil that is out there. Well, brethren, it can affect us. It can, if we're not careful. Because there's so much of it. Even you're watching an ad on television and they bring in these other garbage things that they pull in. You're watching a stupid hockey game or something, and here comes an ad with some garbage, you know, that you think, what in the world are these people? You know, they're bringing evil in all over the place. So we've got to say, abhor what is evil. We've got to do that. Cling to what is good. Verse 10, here's how to approach each other. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, helping out if you can, given to hospitality. See, there's one that we need to watch. Because most of the time when you get towards the end of our situation, the end time, you're going to have a lot of selfishness. And you have to fight that somehow. You've got to, you realize what it says, the love of many will wax cold. There'll be a kind of a time when there'll be a tendency for love to diminish. And instead of people being hospitable, they won't be that way anymore. So you've got to watch that. Every one of us should say, where am I on the graph? What about hospitality? How am I doing in hospitality? We should all look at ourselves. You say, well, okay, and it's not a difficult one, right? It's not something that's really abstract. It's something that's pretty concrete. You can say, here's how I'm doing. This is last month. This is what I did the month before. This is what I did the month before that. This is how I do it. And there's some circumstances where you might not be able to be as hospitable in some situations. But we have to ask that question, how am I doing? Because God tells us that's the way you should be. This is the way we should be. This is what God is saying. If Christ was living on the earth as a human being, as a member of the church sitting here, this is the way he would be. He would be loving to others, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being affectionate to one another, with brotherly love. He would go through all of these things, giving honor to others, which he even did. As the Creator, he even honored the disciples by washing their feet. You know, unbelievable, incredible, but that's the way he was, even though he's our Creator, and that's the way he is. Fervent in spirit, serving God, given to hospitality. Verse 14, here's what he did. Bless those who persecute you. That's the way Jesus is. Bless, do not curse. Love our enemies. Basically, what is he saying? Or Paul's reminding us, this is the way we ought to live, loving our enemies. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Have empathy, the right kind of empathy for everybody. Be of the same mind one toward another. Try to be as unified as we can. Try to help each other. Do not set your mind on high things, he says, but associate with the humble, which is against human nature. We would love to associate with high things, right? The way human beings are. Who do you want to be with, you know, naturally as a human being? You want to be with the rich, the guys who have the boxes at the Oilers games, so you can go and see some free games with your friends or whatever. That's the normal thing, right? You associate with people that you really think are, wow, you know, wonderful people. And he says, associate with the humble. Have their attitude. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. We like to do that, right? We love to pay somebody back. That's human nature. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. How's our graph doing? Is it? You know, the way it is sometimes with human nature, I don't know, you'd almost say our graph would kind of go up and then, oh no, it's way down here because you just made a mess of that, whatever it was, and then you got to work to get it back up again. But the bottom line is we are doing a lot of good things. Don't forget that. If you're keeping the Sabbath, you're keeping the commandments of God, trying to do what is right, don't think that the graph is going to be way down below the bottom line. Because even though David made a mistake, his graph probably went out of sight down below, right? Murder, adultery. But what happened? He's back up in the top because he repented. He's repented. He's going to be in the kingdom of God in a high position, way, way up there. So you can make mistakes and you can have the graph going up and down. But we better repent. We better examine ourselves. That's what David was doing, basically. He repented when he was told, oh, boy, you know, bam, he repented and away he went again. So this is all under love for other people. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 17, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do everything you can to make peace. That was Jesus. He didn't make war. He made peace. If it is possible, he says. It's not always going to be possible, but try. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't try to get even. You know, you all heard that. You hear that phrase, you know, I just get even. You know, I don't get mad. I just get even, you know. No, that's not the way to do it. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Get rid of it if you can. Get rid of the anger. Don't let anger get in there, because you can open a door. People get angry and furious and lose control. You can open a door to the wrong spirit very easily to come in there. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, it is written, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. This is totally opposite to human nature, totally opposite to what we would be like naturally. If you can do this, you know you're converted. If you can pray for people who hate you, your enemies, you are converted. At least, it's my, you know, the way we think, at least the way I think. Because there might be somebody out there in the world who's not converted who can still pray for their enemies. But when you know what you know, and I know what I know, I think you're probably converted if you can pray for your enemies. Because we know that that's what Christ did. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21 is an important one. Do not be overcome by evil. Here's a real key to growth, actually. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you have a problem in some area, overcome the evil by doing something else. Replace it with something else. Sort of like cigarette smoking. When I quit cigarette smoking, finally, what I did was I started eating peppermints. Every time I wanted a cigarette, have a cup of coffee, you know, and after supper you're sitting there, and peppermint, stuffed peppermints. My wife met me, she said, "What's this guy eating peppermints all the time?" It was because I had to replace the cigarette with something else for a while until I could get past that craving. So with evil, it's the same thing. If there's something that, some situation that's really bothering us, we need to replace that with some good. Try to do some good in its place to replace the evil. That's what the key is here. Okay, here's some other checkpoints. Hebrews 11 and verse 5, we must do the things that please God. That's a good bottom line question. Do I think that this is pleasing God? Sabbath activity? Something we're not sure of? Should I do this or should I be doing that? Then you go to the Bible and you say, well, are there any circumstances here where I can see where God allows such and such? Or do I think that this pleases God, what I am doing? Is that going to be pleasing to God? Hebrews 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Kind of interesting. Wouldn't that be nice if that was said about us? Have that on your tombstone. He pleased God, or she pleased God. That'd be kind of a nice epitaph, wouldn't it? And that covers a raft of things. We can please God in so many ways. So many ways. And we can ask, you know, God, is this pleasing to you? We can go and ask him, look in his Bible, is that going to be pleasing to him or not? What were the Pharisees interested in? Do you think they were interested in pleasing God? Most of the time they were interested in condemning people. It seemed like that was their motivating force. See, if I can find out something wrong with this other person, if I can find out something wrong, then it makes me feel better, right? We fall into that trap even as converted human beings. When somebody else has a problem, it tends to make us feel better. Isn't that sad? That's the way human beings are, though. You tend to be, because you're better than them. If they have a problem, until we learn to root that out of us, you can see somebody who has a problem and you actually feel better, which is sad. And I'm sure that's why the Pharisees were doing what they did. Let's go to Matthew 9 and verse 11. It made them feel better if they could point fingers at somebody else. Matthew 9 and verse 11. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Huh, we're better than he is. Look at him, eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then that other case, remember? Oh, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her be touching him. Because they are better than that. They'd never let anybody do that. When Jesus heard that, in verse 12, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Then verse 13, talk about the impact of this statement. This should impact us every time we read it. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That should hit us hard every time we see that. Because as human beings, we are not normally merciful. We don't tend to be merciful. We tend to be judgmental. And that's why God has to correct us in that area. He says, I would rather have mercy. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners. Jesus trying to explain the principle of not being condemning of others. Okay, so what makes God happy? One thing is if we show mercy. It's pleasing to God if we are merciful to others. How's our graph doing in the area of judgment? judgment, condemning. How's it doing? Way climbing up all the time, getting better? Hopefully. I'm sure it is in most cases. Fifth point. Don't just look to the physical. In a checkpoint area, another checkpoint, don't just look to the physical. We tend to want to look to the physical. Matthew chapter 12, go over a couple of pages, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. And then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered and said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. A sign, a miracle. It's nice to see miracles, brethren, but it is not necessary for a converted mind. Most of the time we forget about them anyway. Oftentimes we forget. How many times have we been healed over the last 25 or 30 years, whatever it is, if you've been in the church that long? Have you got a list? Did any of us ever think of writing down the list? I was healed this time, this time, this time, this time. Normally we don't. We sort of say, well, that's, boy, I got to get anointed, and you get healed and you forget. Sarah's this week. Sarah sprained her ankle. You know, I never kind of think about it, but she sprained her ankle, couldn't even put her foot down. Was it Wednesday morning? Tuesday morning. Couldn't even put her foot down. Couldn't go to school. Couldn't go to work. Terrible pain. Could not even do a thing. Anointed her, and the next day she goes to work. She's walking around on her foot. And now it's just like almost normal. Now you sort of think, how long does a sprained ankle usually last? It usually lasts more than one day. But it's funny, when it happens, you sort of, just happens. And you say, well, thank you. Thank you. But it, you know, the way we are, we're surprised. Human beings, we're still sort of surprised. Because we walk by the physical oftentimes instead of by the spiritual. We should be able to say, when I'm anointed, you know, I have full confidence that I will be healed. If that is God's will. It's not always God's will because things happen. But we should be able to walk in confidence. A converted mind walks in faith, right? We walk in faith. Yet we're weak in faith sometimes. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. A converted person walks by faith. No matter what happens, it's nice to have a miracle when it occurs. It was great to see a miracle. It's great, marvelous, but that's not necessary for a converted mind. There will be times when God does not answer a prayer. He didn't with Paul. Paul understood that. Yet Paul still taught you walk by faith, not by sight. That's what we have to sort of keep in our mind. So how are we doing? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. When Paul went and got anointed for his problem three different times, do you think it affected his faith? I don't. Not at all. It just simply was not time to be healed at that time. At other times, he healed other people, all kinds of them. People who were not anything to do with the church whatsoever. Right? All those people came to him and he healed them. He didn't do it, but God did. But I mean, Paul was the one who was laying hands on people. These were people who had nothing to do, didn't know anything about the truth at all. Yet they were healed. Paul goes and gets anointed three different times and doesn't get healed. Now, if your human nature takes over, you say, God must have left me. I've been here three different times and I haven't been healed. If your human nature takes over, that's the way you'd react. Paul didn't. He just simply said, okay, that's it. Goes on. God explained. And he did that for a purpose for us. So we would know that. We walk by faith no matter what happens. We walk by faith, not by sight. The physical things do not determine our relationship with God. Seeing a physical problem or whatever that doesn't get sorted out or doesn't get handled. So we ask ourselves, what is our personal behavior in our families, marriages, dealing with others, neighbors, workmates? Do we follow what God says no matter what, without compromise? We have to. We have to. Jesus did. He wouldn't compromise, otherwise we're dead. Otherwise he never existed. We could think like this other guy. Jesus was there. He went through what he went through for all of us And he expects us to try to do our best to live like he lived and to live his life in us. So we better not compromise on the Sabbath, especially, brethren. Don't get careless about the Sabbath. You don't want the mark of the beast. We go through the Bible, it's very clear. We don't want the mark of the beast. We want to keep the Sabbath properly. We want to make sure that that's a sign between us and God forever. That's what he says. It's a sign between us and our God. Jesus was the Son of God, the Lord of the Sabbath day. We have to make sure that we do not compromise in that area especially. A sixth checkpoint. We need to have a godly fear and set a right example. Let our lights shine, as Jesus put it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Let's go on. See a little bit in here. Hebrews chapter 11. The faith chapter. 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Interesting phrase. Moved with godly fear. There's nothing wrong with fearing God, brethren. To have a little bit of fear. You know, he didn't show that, but you remember where Jesus, when he was basically just before he was captured and he said, I am? One of the Gospels says that they all fell back. They kind of fell back in fear. Too bad they didn't just listen. Hey, he said that, and here was Peter with his sword cutting off a guy's ear. You know, it was kind of amazing how that was pictured in there. But can you imagine that? Hacking off a guy's ear. Can you imagine the blood and, you know, that would have been pouring out of there? And then Jesus simply heals him. Why didn't it have more effect on those people? Somehow, they must not have seen it or must not have got the point. If you saw somebody do that, you know, how could you, even in your own carnality before we ever came into the church, if I saw somebody get his ear hacked off by someone and the other person picks up the ear and puts it back on, I'd kind of think, this guy may be something special. He just might be something special. He just healed the guy's ear. You know, never seen that before. So somehow that must have been dark or something like it showed in the movie there a little bit. And the guy who had his ear healed, he just stood there, you know, like almost in a trance kind of thing. But you kind of wonder about stuff like that. You know, you need to be moved with godly fear. We need to understand that God is not somebody you mess around with. You know, he's our dad. But, you know, dads have authority in a family. And God has authority and all power. And it says Noah was actually moved with godly fear. He wasn't more afraid of God than he was afraid of anybody else. He prepared this ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. It was a witness to the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah moved forward in faith, even though he must have been the laughingstock. He must have been the laughingstock. How do you react if somebody thinks you're a little weird because you keep the Sabbath day? You know, we should ask ourselves that question. How do I react? If I have to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to do that on Saturday or Friday night or whatever, how do we react? Are we moved with godly fear? We're more afraid of God than anybody else? Hopefully. Hopefully, Noah was, and it says he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah had proper respect for God. And we should ask that question, do we have the right respect for God as well? A seventh checkpoint, always be obedient as a way of life. Again, our example, what do people see of us? How do we order our lives? Do we live by faith? Do we make sure that we're not sinking to the level of people around us? Or whatever, wherever it is, whatever it's in entertainment or whatever. Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He went forward, leaving everything. He had to kind of leave everything behind. His home, the civilized area he lived in, followed God's instructions, though. He was obedient. He just kept on plugging along. Even though sometimes you run into walls, you run into mud holes, and you run into difficult situations, God wants us to just to keep on going forward. Go forward. Sometimes we have to make sacrifices. Sometimes our children have made sacrifices. An eighth checkpoint. Converted mind produces fruit. A converted mind produces fruit. Sarah literally produced fruit. She had confidence. Hebrews 11 and verse 11, but I think Sarah had a low point. If she had, you had her chart, if you had Sarah's chart, you'd see on there a big dip in one spot where she kind of laughed and she was scornful. Remember that? Yet where is she? In the book of Hebrews 11, the book of faith, chapter of faith. She's there. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. I think she had a little weak spot and then recovered. Said, of course God can do anything. Of course he can do anything. And she recovered. Verse 12, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. To a converted mind, everything we go through becomes unimportant to the goal of being in the kingdom of God. Everything else, whatever trial it might be, whatever difficulty we face, becomes unimportant compared to being in the kingdom. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers, pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. We have to go back sometimes and look at the covenant. It's always good that God does this once a year, that we have to examine ourselves. Because we should go back and say, what did we agree to? What did we agree to? You know, people have marriage agreements, they have prenuptial agreements, they have agreements to say, you know, we know what those mean, sell your house or whatever. What did we agree to? We never actually sat down and wrote a piece of paper out saying, I agree to such and such. But we should ask ourselves, you know, what did we agree to? The ninth checkpoint I have here is a converted mind is willing to sacrifice everything. They're willing to sacrifice everything if they have to be in the kingdom of God. Let's go to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. I go through this with everybody. Anyone I've ever baptized, I've always gone through this chapter, Luke chapter 14, verse 26, because it makes it very clear. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, now, again, that's a strong word. It doesn't actually mean to actually hate, but just to love less by comparison. Does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? We all said this. If you're baptized, this is what you agreed to. We all said this. And we've had to do, in many cases, we've had to sacrifice a lot. Many of us have sacrificed a whole lot. Yet, you know, brethren, the kingdom of God hasn't changed. It's there. It's coming. We agreed to do these things because we wanted to be in that kingdom of God. We want to have that kind of glory with God, with Jesus Christ. He went through a lot more than we have ever gone through. Yet he says, there'll be people who are going to try to persecute you too. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted you or me, they're going to persecute you. Yet when it happens, we say, why me? Why is this happening to me? You ever been persecuted? Of course we all have. So one way or another, maybe not, obviously not scourging or anything like that. But we've had people who have done the dirty on us many, many times. People who work behind your back and stab you in the back and that kind of thing. Big deal. We haven't had anything like Christ went through. We haven't experienced anything close to what he went through. He knows what it's like. Jesus knows what it's like, and he knew he had to go through that. Because you and I want to be in the kingdom of God. He was going to bring us into the kingdom of God. And he knew that was the only way it could happen. So we have to be willing, brethren, even to give up our own lives if we have to. We said that. In our case, we give up time, which is your life. We give up time. If we want to serve God, we want to serve Him properly, we have to give time. And that is our lives. Basically, what he's saying in Luke 14 and verse 26 is that we are just keeping the first commandment, but it's magnified. We are to have no other gods before the true God. We are to serve God above all else. A ninth checkpoint, we need to worship God properly. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21 talks about Jacob when he was dying. I can just read it to you if you want. When he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped. He went through all the blessings, but he was worshipping God while he was doing that, leaning on the top of his staff. How do you worship God? How are we worshipping God? By imitating Christ. Just by imitating Christ. If we imitate Christ and do what Jesus did, we're worshipping Him. That's a type of worship. If we overcome and change our attitude towards anger and towards loving other people and doing the things we should do, that's a type of worship. Prayer is a type of worship. Fasting is a type of worship. Meditating, even studying is an act of worship, because we're saying to God, we want to know what He has to say to us. We're worshiping God. We're saying, I'm trying to emulate You, Father, and Jesus Christ. I'm trying to be like You. That's worship. Because You're saying, I want to be like You. You're glorifying them in your life. A tenth checkpoint. How's our chart doing? We need to refuse to be part of this world. We need to refuse to be part of the world. Like Moses, if you read through Hebrews 11, he just refused to do the things that he was doing as far as being. He could have been Pharaoh, had all the power and the glory and the money, everything he ever could have wanted, and he just refused to do that. Because that wasn't what he was supposed to do. The same with us. Jesus said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Ask God to put a hedge about us every day. Keep Satan away from us. He is so clever. He's got people going the way. You know, we have discussions in the staff room up there about Satan and is he real? You know, sometimes you, because of the movie, you know, somebody got on the topic of Christ and the Passion and they were talking, well, is there really an evil being? And some thought there was and some thought there wasn't. And it was kind of interesting just to hear what people think. But Satan is clever. When you camouflage yourself so that even the people who think they're following Christ are mistaken, you're doing pretty good. He's pretty clever. Got all kinds of people who think they are Christians who aren't doing anything that Christ did. Not even close. People who can't stand other religions, yet they're doing what that religion told them to by keeping Sunday. And they can't stand those people. That horrible religion. What are they doing? Worshipping on the day that this religion told them to. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Changing the Sabbath to Sunday, and then all these people who hate those people are still doing what they said. They're abiding by their decisions. You just shake your head. You can't believe how clever Satan is. He's just so unbelievably clever. When you can pull off stunts like that, you're doing pretty good. He's good at his job. Okay, well, let's just sum up here. Let's go to Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship, when we come to maybe checking ourselves out, checking our checkpoints, we should ask the question, what's my citizenship? Do I belong to this world? Or do I belong to the heavenly world, the heavenly kingdom? Is my modus operandi in order with this world or with the world that's coming, with the heavens that are up there? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. It's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. Where are we going to be? How's our graph? Is it climbing? Has it fizzled? It's on a straight line? Or is it dropping, maybe? In some cases, that happens. People slip back in some of the things they do. They slip back into the world. It's happened. We've seen it happen over and over again within some individuals. Okay, let's look at one last scripture. Brethren, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. Here's a good one to end up on. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, if we would judge ourselves, if we'll look at ourselves and check out what we're doing, look at our checkpoints, see how we're doing, if we will judge ourselves, look at ourselves and really say, what do I need to do? What do I need to change? If we would do this, he says, we would not be judged. We would not be judged. We will be doing the things that are correct, that will be trying to do what is right. And again, we're going to fail. We know that. We're not going to be perfect. There's no question about that. And Jesus Christ is the only way we will be in the kingdom of God is his sacrifice and his forgiveness. So what's the purpose of our graph? It's to know that we're making progress in overcoming, so that our rewards will be greater, our position will be there. We do what these things are, it's sort of like we're not earning. It's hard to keep this straight too. A lot of people have it mixed up. We're not earning our salvation by any means by doing these things. But God tells us, examine yourself and still look at yourself and make sure you're doing what is right as much as you can. And we're going to make mistakes. We're going to dip. You're going to have little dips, as many of God's servants did all down through history. They had little dips here and a little dip there. But the progress was actually going up always. It was always rising. So that at the final analysis, yep, David's going to be in the kingdom of God. Many of these people who maybe even showed a lack of faith at times, some of them lied, so some of them made mistakes, and yet they're still going to be in the kingdom of God because they repented and they changed. We need to look at ourselves. Passover's coming. Is there somewhere I need to repent? Some area that I need to work on that I haven't worked on as the way I should? Maybe I haven't been doing some of the things that I should have been doing. Well, it's time to change. Because if we will judge ourselves, we won't be judged. If we'll change, if we'll work on ourselves, we will not be judged. What is true conversion? True conversion is being made over into the image of God spiritually. Being made over, recreated. True conversion is overcoming our human ways and becoming godlike in our actions. True conversion is recognizing we need the help of God to change and to continue to be faithful. It doesn't mean we don't make mistakes, but God knows our hearts, and our hearts need to be right. Let's challenge ourselves, brethren, at this time of year to overcome. Do everything we can to follow the example of Jesus Christ, and we can then take the Passover in faith and confidence.